Here's the rabbit trails we need to go. I know we're on footsteps of the Messiah. We're looking at the New Jerusalem and the last admonitions of Revelation 22. But last week we got into rabbit trails, and there's two rabbit trails that you guys wanted me to unpack today. So the first rabbit trail is James 2, and the second one is Romans 10. So which one, Loopy, would you like me to start on? Romans 10. Okay. We digressed a little bit, but it's important stuff. And I think it's important that you understand these certain terminologies from a Jewish perspective. And I think the Jewish perspective helps us understand the text a little bit better than what normally you hear. Start in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, here's the deal. What most people do when they read verse 9 is typically Calvinists want to bring those two together of believe and confess, which gets in now into lordship salvation, that you not only need to believe in Jesus, but you need to confess him. And we'll talk a little bit about what they mean by that versus what the scriptures say. But continue reading, verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. Notice, there now is a contrast and there's now an order. And secondly, basically, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now, here's what people tend to do. They see the word believe in righteousness, and they actually do think it's a Hebrew parallelism or something, and they combine that first phrase with either it being equivalent or in addition to what you need to do for salvation, that you need to confess with your mouth unto salvation, and they take that word salvation as meaning eternal life, when that term salvation means deliverance, okay? So keep following with me. So now what you see is Paul has given an order. Believe and you get righteousness. Confess the Messiah and you'll be delivered. 1, 2. Don't combine, because that's what Calvinists do, okay? Verse 11. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Shame from what? For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. So here's the question, is that calling upon him in reference to calling on him for eternal life or calling on him for something else, a different type of deliverance? Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Do you see that? Now all of a sudden Paul makes a distinction between believing and calling. How can they call on him if they don't believe in him? Okay, it's the same thing that happened in Moses' day when he asked the Lord, who do I say is sending me? Because the Hebrews can't call on you without knowing your name. They can't believe on you without knowing your name. So there's two things going on here. The Hebrews needed physical deliverance from Egypt, right? They needed physical deliverance. And so in order to get physical deliverance, the Hebrews knew they needed to know Yahweh's name. And Moses knew that as well, because that's the only way you can call upon him. So with verse 14 there, now we have Paul making a distinction between believing and calling upon him. So I guess here's the question. Here's what we have to grapple with. Typically, what is taught in Romans 10 is they combine the two, that you have to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, along with believing as a condition for salvation. Okay? And what is the problem with doing something like that?
Works.
It's works. So not only do I need to believe, but Paul should have told the Philippian jailer, and you need to confess. Confess with your mouth. This thing of confessing with your mouth doesn't come from the Apostle Paul. Paul is taking this from the Old Testament. He is taking a concept that every Jew understood about calling on Yahweh. And it had nothing to do with eternal life. In the context in the Old Testament, calling upon the Lord meant calling upon him for physical deliverance. Now, the classic text in this, the deliverance view, you can look at, there, turn to a few passages, Deuteronomy 9:4 real quick. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. but it is because of wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Let's continue to read verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord God drives them out before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. And so there is the idea that if you call on me, Israel, I'm not saving you per se out of Egypt because you're so good and I'm going to give you this land. It's because I made a promise. And then in this passage, it has to do with the other people in the land I want driven out. That's the primary reason I'm going to do this. So if you call on me, understand that I'm answering this for my promises to Abraham and because I want to get the Canaanites out of the land. And so this all comes in line with where calling upon God comes from. Okay, so when a believer calls out for deliverance physically, the Lord may deliver them, but it may not be for the reasons they think it is, if that makes sense. It's not because they're so good and so special. Or other people you may see may be delivered, like God may heal one person and not heal another. And you're going to say, well, was it the healing because this person was so special or this person wasn't so special? Why did he allow this person to die and that person not to die? Is there anything inherent in the person? And the answer typically is no. Typically, the foundation of calling upon the Lord for deliverance is he will deliver you, but you may not know the reasons why he spares one and not the other when he answers. So that's the bedrock of understanding calling on the name of the Lord. That's why when we pray for healing or something for somebody, we ask the Lord's will because we don't know it. It may not be for them if he heals them. It may be for others that he heals them. Anyway, this is the basis of it. And then if you move to Deuteronomy 30, I wanted to set the stage for all of this. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven? Paul is directly quoting this right in Romans 10. Into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over to the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I've set before you today life and good, death, and evil. In that command, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, that the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you go to possess. But if you turn your hearts away, that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish, physically perish, okay? You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go and possess. So basically, it's a shortening of life, okay? I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which your Lord swore to your forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Okay, what is all this about? It's setting the foundation of what it means to call on the Lord, okay? So he is saying here, and Paul quotes this, that God is willing to answer you, Israel, and he will, but you've got to choose life. When you choose life and you call upon him, he will rescue you. He will do exactly what he told you he will do. But if you don't follow him and you choose death, then calling upon him to save you from physical judgment, it's not going to happen. And you get into the later on in Israel's history when you actually see this happen. They will call on the Lord for help, and then the prophet is told, don't even pray for them. It's too late. I am not going to deliver them from the Babylonians, nor will I earlier deliver them from the Assyrians. It's too late. It's going to happen because of disobedience. I set that stage there is because that is what Paul quotes in Romans 10, and you have to know the bedrock of calling on the name of the Lord, okay? It is for physical deliverance in the Deuteronomy texts. It has nothing to do with salvation. It is having to do with being on the land and off the land, physically delivered and physically punished. Therefore, when Paul incorporates this term, you must believe and it's accounted to you as righteousness, but you also need to confess if you want physical deliverance. There's a twofold thing. Now, turn with me to Joel, and you'll see the example of this in, I think it's Joel 2, and how this actually plays out even in the future. Let's start in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2 and go down to verse 32. The context. You're in the middle of the tribulation on this. You're in the last half of the tribulation in this section of Joel chapter 2, okay? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. That happens at the last half of the tribulation when Israel experiences national salvation. Okay. And also my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. So this is referring to Israel's national salvation. Tribulation, okay? Verse 30, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke, referring to the great bowl judgments, okay? And the sun will should be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Basically, that's the second coming. Verse 32, and this is the key verse I want you to cling on to. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Okay, if you see in this text, when in the text did they get saved? Spiritually speaking. Sorry, I didn't qualify that. In the text, when did Israel spiritually get saved? Nope. What verse? What verse in the text right there? What initiates the Holy Spirit being poured out? Yeah, and what does 28 say? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, your sons and daughters. That's salvation. Well, that's a result of salvation, I should say. The only way they can prophesy is that the nation of Israel has been saved. So they have been saved spiritually. In the text, because they couldn't do all these things. They couldn't have, when do you get the Holy Spirit? Before you're saved or when you believe? It's, and basically, to be technical, it's after you believe, right? You would receive the Holy Spirit, right? When do they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, the same way you do. Once you believe, then you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you receive the permanent indwelling of him. Well, they received the permanent indwelling after when they got saved, according to Zechariah chapter 12. Okay, so in the context, now if you take that bracket there, you're seeing spiritual salvation in verses 28 and 29, then you see wrath being poured out, right? And then you see the second coming, and then in verse 32, that saved word right there, what is that in reference to? Physical salvation, physical deliverance. And how do they get physical deliverance? What's the verb in there? When they do what? Call or confess. The two are kind of synonymous. When Israel calls on me, then I come. And their psalms are loaded, several psalms loaded with that Israel must request his return. And they do. And so what you're seeing in Joel, and I wanted to point this out, and this is where Paul gets the phraseology, is verse 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved physically. The issue here is the second coming, and who are they being rescued from physically? The Antichrist. You see the order. And I pointed that out also with the Jews in the Exodus. They're saved first spiritually in Exodus 4, and then they're delivered physically later after the 10th plague. The order is always the same. Spiritual salvation first, then physical deliverance. So guess what Paul does in Romans 10? He just keeps the theme going. And guess who he's talking about in 9, 10, and 11? Jews. So pray tell, what is he talking about? There's no doubt he's talking about salvation. But what then is he talking about when he does the 1-2 punch of spiritual salvation and then physical deliverance about the Jews? It's the same thing. He's given an example to the Gentiles of what must happen to the Jews in order to not only be saved, but then to be physically delivered from what all of Paul has prophesied, and eventually John is going to prophesy, and what the Old Testament prophesied. And so his point there, trying to make to these Gentiles, is what's the problem with the Gentiles in Romans? They think they're superior to the Jews. They think there's something wrong, that something happened. They just don't get it or whatever. And Paul is saying, no. One day they're coming back. There's even a remnant now that believes. And then eventually all Israel will be saved at one point in time. Not only spiritually, but physically. Okay, here's my question. How do you apply that then? Obviously, we can't go down the path of Calvinism and its lordship salvation and making confession of Christ a requirement for salvation or a condition of salvation. Then you would be making the Galatian error and you would be adding works. That's obvious you can't go down that path. But that's the problem of lordship salvation. Okay, then how am I to interpret that? Well, one of the things you have to understand about the calling of God, of when you call on him for deliverance, it also implies you must confess him publicly in order to call on him. What is the big deal about that? You have to identify yourself publicly in order to call on him outwardly. Well, yeah, that's a prerequisite. But there's something else going on here. Go ahead, Loopy, go ahead. Yes, it's your public identification with Messiah. Okay. This is John chapter 12, and I think I've read this before to you guys. It's John chapter 12, verse 42. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." So when it says believe, that means they believed. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Why would they not call on him or confess him? What were they afraid of? Being kicked out of Jewish society. But what was going on in their day? What was going on in the Romans' day with the Jews who converted to Christ? They were kicked out of their communities. They lost everything. No one would do business with them. So when Paul throws in, you have to confess him publicly to be physically delivered, what is he referring to the Jews in that day? What did they need to be physically delivered from? The persecution from other Jews at that time, because that's who the main persecutor in the early church was. It was Jew on Jew. And so the writer of Hebrews comes along and he writes his whole treatise in the book of Hebrews telling the Jews that are believers, don't leave. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't hide from the persecution because you're trampling on the blood of Christ and the blood of Messiah. You can't do that. And so he pleads five times. He gives five warnings not to bail out because they are becoming now secret believers who refuse to publicly identify with the Messiah and therefore not call upon him for deliverance. The same is going on today. The idea that I believe in Messiah, but I'm not going to confess him, means that I do not possess then the ability to call on him for deliverance because I'm a secret believer, because I'm afraid of persecution, and I don't want to give myself up because I don't really think Messiah can deliver me. That's how the thinking is going, okay? So this is why I keep talking about the sin of silence. Do you know why people are silent? Their silence means I don't want to confess Messiah. I believe in Jesus, but I am not going to confess him. So when I'm sitting in my class or at my work or whatever, and someone raises an objection, I'm not going to say anything. Because you know what? I want my grade, or I want my job, or I want this. I will not take a stand for the Messiah and publicly identify him. Therefore, you lose the ability to call on him. Do you really believe that when you refuse to identify with the Messiah, just like the Pharisees here that believed in him because they didn't want to get kicked out of the synagogue, that he's actually going to answer a prayer of you asking for deliverance when you won't even identify with him? Doesn't work. I will be ashamed of you. If you confess me before men, confess, publicly identify with me, I will confess you before my Father. It's not a salvation passage, you're right on target. It's the same thing. I'm ashamed of you because you're ashamed of me. you will not publicly identify with me. Hence, when believers commit the sin of silence, they want to be a closet believer, not say anything, I don't want to make waves, you lose the ability to ask for deliverance. That prayer is just not going to be answered. According to Hosea, the leaders call upon Israel to accept Messiah 3 days prior to the second coming. That's how close they get. According to Hosea 6, 1 through 6, the leaders of Israel will call upon the Jews, the remnant of Israel in Petra, to receive Messiah 3 days before he comes. So they will actually go into a 3-day repentance, a 3-day mourning, and then during that period of time, they will actually call on him to deliver them. And you can see that in Psalm 79, I think Psalm 85, and another. I'm going off the top of my head right now, man, so I might be off on that. But there are several psalms that actually show you what they actually say. They say things like, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down and save us. And they actually, that's where the term Hosanna comes from. Save us, deliver us. So when they were saying Hosanna, what were the Jews talking about? Physical deliverance, right? Physical deliverance from who? Rome. We want out of the yoke. And so you have to understand what confessing and calling upon the Lord or calling Yahweh means, not only from the Old Testament, because if you don't, you won't know what Paul is referring to. And so what ends up happening, people combine confession and belief together, and you got a muddy water of a condition being put. And you know what they'll do? Some people will be real slick about it and just say, we want you to give your testimony, and that's proof that you were saved. No. That's not confessing. That's not confessing at all. Confessing is I'm in the work world and people are putting pressure on me and they want to know where I stand and I tell them I'm a follower of Jesus and I don't buy into that. That's when you confess. That's your public identification with him. And they a lot of people wouldn't do it. Okay, Loopy, any more questions on that one? Does that make sense? I know it's a long, long route. Yes. Yes. Absolutely. That's a good question because baptism is a part of identifying with the Messiah. And so when you baptize somebody or you are baptized, you are identifying with the Messiah publicly. And you think, well, it's no big deal today. But back then, it was a big deal because you publicly went out in front of the temple on the south slope, got in the mikveh, and everybody saw you, thousands of people saw you, and you went and were publicly baptized in the name of the Trinity. Well, game over. If anyone saw that, you are now cut off. And so when you get to 1 Peter, you'll find a certain passage, and you'll think, why is he messing with this? And he'll say, you guys need to be baptized for a good conscience. I mean, why would he throw that in there? Well, it's because the Jews wouldn't be baptized because they didn't want to publicly identify with the Messiah. They wanted to be secret believers. And he'd tell them, you guys need to be baptized and start identifying with the Messiah. But guess what? They didn't want to do it because they didn't want to be cut off. So to your point, baptism is how you first start identifying with the Messiah. So notice the Great Commission. Evangelism, get saved. Baptism, start identifying with the Messiah, start confessing him, and then growth, your sanctification. And that little sliver right there of identification and starts with baptism is usually missed. They do get baptized, but then afterwards they won't publicly identify with the Messiah. And I'm telling you what, you know what best. Start identifying with the Messiah in this world and watch what happens to you. Watch how your neighbors treat you. Watch how your friends treat you, how your family treats you, or other Christians treat you who are not as bold as you. Watch what happens. Had a question back there. Yeah, go right here and I'll come back. The three what?
3 days.
Oh, yeah, in Petra. Yes. Yeah, well, there's a second dispersion by the Antichrist at the 3.5-year mark, and he disperses the Jews. Now, there are some that are scattered all over the planet from that dispersion, but the majority of the remnant is held up in either Jerusalem or Petra. There are other Jews scattered up, but the main groups are there in Jerusalem and Petra. Okay, the group that's in Petra is the only one that's obeying, by the way. The group in Jerusalem is believers, but they are not obeying. Because what did Jesus say when you see the abomination of desolation? You got to get out of Dodge and head to Petra. Well, they say, nah, I think we're good. We can survive. No. And so they stay there and they battle the Antichrist for 3.5 years while the group in Petra goes and is protected. Now, when he comes back, the second coming is a twofold rescue. He first comes back to Petra. He doesn't touch the ground. He rescues them. And then there's a march up while he slaughters the Antichrist's armies all the way up to Jerusalem. And then he finally hits the ground in Jerusalem, splits the Mount of Olives, and rescues the remaining remnant in Jerusalem. But that's not, he's not done yet. Then according to Matthew 25, he then calls his angels to call the elect back home. So he sends his angels out to collect any other scattered Jews on the planet to bring them back to the Valley of Kidron. But really, it's been split, so now it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so they're picked up by angels. So that's how they all get there, is the rescues, and then the angels come back and bring them back, if that makes sense. So it's a contrast between believers who obey and believers who don't. The two remnant groups. But they are remnant, and all of Israel will save. Now, as far as the 12 tribes are concerned, only God would know that, what tribes are there. But rest assured, they're going to be there, and God knows who genetically, what tribe they belong to. So, yes, I should say the 13 tribes will be represented, because Levite is the 13th tribe. So they will be there somehow, and God will know how to parse them out, I guess, at the end. But yes, that's where the term all Israel gets saved comes from. Because they do. They have a national revival. The one-third, according to Zechariah, the one-third is saved. The two-thirds of the Jews that are killed by the Antichrist are the non-remnant. So it's the one-third, and that one-third ends up being the remnant, and that remnant ends up being all of Israel at that point, if that makes sense. And that's coordinated with Isaiah, and you got to do the connections. The group has different names, but it's the same group. So this was another rabbit trail. We started on this trail a little bit, and I think Marcy had a question about that, and I thought it would be good to go over this passage because it's a very, I guess, misunderstood passage. Definitely, you know, if you go to Catholicism or you go to some type of works-based system version of Christianity, they're going to use this, or let me say this, misuse it to their advantage and mistranslate it. And then at the same time, it can be mistranslated by Calvinists, and that can really throw you off on what this passage means, and I'll explain that in a bit. Please understand that when I'm talking about Calvinists, it doesn't mean that I'm an Arminian either. It just means that that's the old straw man argument. Well, you just must be Arminian. I'm not Arminian. Arminian has deficiencies in its theology as well. We're trying to be biblicists, and we want to just go for what the Bible says instead of putting a system on the Bible, but let the Bible speak for itself. And if you approach James and let James speak for himself, it becomes abundantly clear what he's trying to talk about instead of me putting a system on this. So what Calvinists do will interpret this passage and say, well, it's a passage that you prove that you're saved through your works. No, it's wrong, right? We don't prove we're saved by our works. That is a no-no. That will get you to lack assurance, because I can guarantee you we're going to all have seasons of time in our lives where we drift away and there's problems going on, and you'll say to yourself, I guess I'm not saved because I'm acting this way, or I have this attitude, I guess I'm not saved. That's wrong. And now you're using your works or your non-works to prove whether you're saved or not. And that is nowhere where you should be going. Let's unpack this a little bit. We did some of it last week, but let's set the context. In James chapter 2, 14 through 16, he's dealing with an objector, a hypothetical objector, or what we call an interlocutor. And what that means is this is a very typical way they argued in the Middle East, when they would create an interlocutor or a hypothetical objector. And he's anticipating questions. Okay, the objector or the objection that someone would make on James and already what he has said in chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 is that James, it appears, now I'm speaking as the interlocutor or the objector, it appears that you're saying that belief and works are correlated. And so he's going to make his objection based on James talking to believers and showing believers that your faith and your works are tied together, and we are not talking about salvation. We are talking about sanctification, okay? So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about faith for salvation, eternal life. We're talking about your faith in your walk with the Lord after you are saved. and how those works relate to that sanctification faith. If I'm trying to make it as clear as I possibly can, okay? Therefore, that's the context. We're not talking about salvation. And the other context that we're talking about is life and death. He has already mentioned in James chapter 1 that he talks about how sin happens, and he talks about the progression of sin, and that once you introduce into your life as a believer the death principle through sin, wages of sin is death, right? According to Apostle Paul, which is the death principle, that if a believer stops obeying and starts disobeying, that believer introduces the death principle into their life, which means that they don't lose eternal life, but they start to die physically. Dying, you shall die. And so we have the bookends in James chapter 1, verse 21b, and then you have the other bookend of James 5, verse 20, that bookends the idea that we're talking about physical life, not eternal salvation. We're talking about physical life or death, losing your life, okay? So let's start in verse 14 if you want to follow along. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Again, notice the terminology. What does it profit? Not what is salvation? No, it's what does it profit? What good is it for the believer if the old boy says he believes and he has correct doctrine and his theology is correct but doesn't have any works? What's the deal here? Can faith save him? Save him from what? Salvation? Eternal wrath? Save him from what? What did he talk about in chapter 1? The death principle. Chapter 1, the bookend, and chapter 5, the bookend about life and death. So we then have a context. Can the faith of that individual who is exhibiting disobedience and the death principle is now starting to work in that person and is going to kill them, does that type of faith, right belief, right orthodoxy, save him from dying? Let me shorten it up. If you believe correctly, will that save you from physically dying if you're disobedient to the Lord? No. That's James's point when you bottom line it. He's trying to say that you guys, even though you're a believer, are not going to get away with disobedience. And he's already enumerated several things. Like, for instance, he's enumerated, if you can't bridle your tongue, you're introducing the death principle through your tongue. It's set on fire by hell. Remember he said that? He even talks about helping the weakest in the body of Christ. If you don't help the body of Christ in the weakest and you have the ability to do it, you're in disobedience and you've introduced the death principle into your life. Then he talks about being partial to the rich. If you're partial to the rich, you're in disobedience and you've introduced the death principle into your life. I mean, think about this. This is what most people don't think about. If you don't fulfill the royal law is to love your neighbor, love your brethren, and if you don't do that, you've introduced the death principle. And if you do judgment without mercy on people, you've introduced the death principle in your life. Okay, he just names those few things as saying if you think you're going to get away with not doing that and not having the death principle come in your life, he goes, you're out of your mind. But the interlocutor, the objector is coming back to James saying, wait a second. You can't say that even though I'm saved and I have the right beliefs, that anything I do is going to kill me. I'm already saved. How are these things going to kill me? James, you're wrong. There is no connection between what I do and what I believe. That's who James is arguing against. By the way, those people exist in the church. It's called the hyper-grace movement. James is really arguing with a hyper-grace, a la Billy Graham's grandson. You can do anything you want. It's all under the blood. It's all under grace, baby. You can do anything you want, man. You're just rolling. It's all about love. It's all about unity. You can do anything you want, man. You want to do drugs? Go ahead. It's under grace. Have you heard people say stupid things like that? That's who James is arguing with. That kind of imbecile. Okay. He says, he gives an example. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food. Note the context, brother and sister in Christ, right? And one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? There's the term profit again. Now he's making an analogy, and I want you to connect the analogy with the faith he's talking about. He's basically saying, if you just kind of wish someone well, and you have the money to help a brother and sister in need that are destitute, and you say, hey man, I'll be praying for you later, dude, and you take off and you don't help them, and when you clearly see they have a problem and you have the means to help them, that kind of attitude, that kind of action, which produces nothing, is the same thing that I'm talking about with faith. Let me explain this a little bit. It's not real. Your words are separated from your obedience. And he says, and he's basically saying to the interlocutor, your faith then would be separated from your obedience. And so this guy who says, be well, be happy, and I'll check on you later, but I'm not going to help you, that faith right there, that kind of person that has that type of belief system, has now introduced the death principle into his own life because he's not helping somebody. And he gives that analogy as an example of what he's trying to explain. And so just like when you say, you see your brother right there and you say, hey man, I'll be praying for you, I wish you well, those words won't help him, right? Doesn't do anything for him. The same is true with someone's faith that is separated from their works. It's ineffectual. It won't help them. It doesn't profit them, nor does it profit anyone else. Keep following with me. Verse 17. Yes. Yes. Wages of sin is death. Yep. It goes in line too that God will not be mocked. Paul mentions this in Galatians. What does it say about that? God will not be mocked. You will reap what you sow. It refers to sin. If you commit sin, you're introducing the death principle, and you don't think you're going to escape that. It's going to come into your life, whether you're a believer or not. It still will happen to you. So let's start with verse 17. And he goes, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, he uses the metaphor as dead. And please understand the word dead depends on the context in which it's given in. The writers will use dead for a lot of different things. We use it in our common vernacular. They're as dead as a doornail, or we refer to different things. James, in this context, is referring to a believer whose faith does not produce obedience, but actually disobedience. He says that kind of faith is a dead faith rather than being contrasted to an alive faith. It doesn't mean the person's not saved. Dead in this context means it doesn't profit. It doesn't produce. It's just laying there, and there's no one benefiting from it, not only from the person, but other people as well. And it's useless, ineffectual, it's non-working, if that makes sense. That's what dead faith means. Mm-hmm. Which is likened to this, absolutely, because the Laodicean is neither hot nor cold. The term, the idea of being vomited out of the mouth has to do with uselessness. And this type of person that has dead faith are useless. They're totally useless because they're living a life of disobedience. Okay, now here comes the hypothetical objector. He's coming back. Now, I have to explain a few things on this because in your Greek text, I know in your English text, you will have quotes there. And the quotes are not in the Greek text. Please understand that. The writers wrote with very little punctuation. And there is no punctuation in here. The quotes that you have are arbitrarily put on the text, okay, by some translator. So you must understand that when you see these quotes, that's not scriptural. It's an arbitration. And they're saying that the interlocutor said this, but what other Greek scholars are saying is, that doesn't make sense if you cut the hypothetical objector off right there. You actually should incorporate verse 19 as well into that text and what the objector is saying, because it only makes sense from his standpoint. I hope I can explain that right. So verse 18 says this, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then this is where typically it's translated as James coming back in verse 19. But again, there's no quotations in the Greek text. So a lot of theologians will put verse 19 as the interlocutor's reference. And him saying that you believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. Okay, If that's the case, and if that verse 19 is up there with what the objector is saying, what the objector is saying is this: James, I don't care where we start, whether you start with faith and I start with works, or you start with works and I start with faith, it doesn't matter. The starting point is nil, because there is no connection between faith and works. And he goes, basically, let me give you an example. Look at the faith of people who believe in one God, monotheistic belief, and the demons who already know that there's one God. And look at the two different reactions. He goes, some do well, or you do well, because you obey. And the demons, they don't obey, and they tremble. And he's making the argument, humans and demons believe in one God, but their faith produces different responses. So James, you're wrong. So you can't sit there and judge me for my lack of works and tell me that my faith is dead, because you can't see my faith. You see how the objector is responding to James? He's trying to make the argument that you should even pay attention to my works. That's not even on the radar. Shouldn't be on the radar for you. But James is saying the opposite. No, no, no. What you believe is correlated to your behavior. Okay? That's where the argument is. And this guy's saying, no, it's not. Because look, two groups believe in God, and one group goes that way, and the other group goes that way. How would you respond to the interlocutor when he says, look, both believe in God, but they go separate ways. So you can't even trace how they're going to respond to the one true God. How would you respond to them? The interlocutor's point that James is making is that, well, that just proves my point. Because you can't predict. Two groups had the same belief, but it had different results. You see what the interlocutor's trying to do to James? He's saying, you can't predict the results. These both groups believe in God, but their works are totally different. You see how he's arguing with James? So you have to answer the question, is our faith, as sanctification, will it be tied to the works we do? Okay? True. Okay? Good. He's not working out his salvation. So you understand who he's arguing with? It's that type of believer he's arguing with. Have you ran into them? You can't judge me on my works. I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. Don't judge me for what I do. Right? That's the kind of person he's dealing with. Okay, you might have ran into this type of person that, hey, I can do anything I want. It's under the blood. So you have no right. You're just judging me to say that I can't shack up with somebody. You're just judging me. You shouldn't judge me. Jesus is not the judge. You're getting that kind of person. That's the interlocutor. Okay, so what's James? How does James come back to that? Okay. But, verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Okay, that's about as strong as you can get, okay? He's saying you're an idiot. That's what he's saying. How dare you make that stupid argument? Okay? Because it is a stupid argument that faith without works is dead. Now he's going to give examples. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Wait a second, did you catch the line? Justified by works? Justified by works. That's different than the Apostle Paul. Wait a second. We're justified in front of God by what? Faith. Paul talks about being justified by faith and not works. But then James comes back and says, don't you know Abraham was justified by works? It sure does. And this is why the Catholic Church will say, see, it's faith and works. Justified by works versus justified by faith. James, what are you introducing here? What are you talking about? Because I thought a man is justified by faith before God. What is James saying? He's justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? They're intertwined. O foolish objector. And by works, faith was made perfect or mature. What did he just say? Again, we're talking to believers who are already saved. So is the discussion centering around how someone gets saved? No. So then he brings in a text of Abraham and says justification by works, and talks about Abraham's faith being mature or perfect, which is spiritual maturity. And he talks about the last test of Abraham's life. The last test, not the initial salvation of Abraham. We all know Paul has said Abraham was justified by faith, right? Accounted to him as righteousness. We all know that. But now James is introducing a different thing about Abraham at the end of his life and says that his faith is intermingled with his works. What could he possibly be talking about? James is making the point through Scripture saying, see, it is connected together, and look at how his faith went and operated in Abraham's life. What is the work that Abraham did in that regard? What's the work that he's pointing to? Obedience to sacrifice Isaac, because what did Abraham know by faith would happen if he did kill his only son? That God would resurrect him. So the picture is, this is the promised child that the Abrahamic covenant is going through. He's asked me to kill him, so if he's the child, how do I work this out? Oh, he must then resurrect him. So I'm going to do this and watch God resurrect Isaac back to life. That's what where faith was coming in, and that's what caused Abraham to act. Okay? And actually it made his faith mature. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, why does he throw that in here? Just so that you and I don't forget that he knows he's not talking about salvation. He adds that and says, look, I totally fully understand that a person is justified by faith before God. But I'm talking about a different justification by works, and that makes Abraham be called a friend of God. And then in verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he gives Rahab and Abraham as examples of their faith being intertwined with their good works. Okay, what is this idea of being justified by works? It is definitely not referring to the Apostle Paul's justification before God. It has to do with the terminology friend of God. The justification of works is tied to the friend of God in the passage, the designation that Abraham's given. So there is two justifications going on. Bingo, Loopy got it. Loopy read ahead or something. How did you get that? The way to be justified before God is what? How do you get legally free before God from wrath? Belief. That's it. Belief. So this justification, because it's a term that talks about Abraham's maturity, talks about Abraham being a friend of God, that term, friend of God, is what gave Abraham his notoriety among man. Everybody knows who Abraham is. The three major religions trace their roots back to Abraham. He's known throughout the world, and he's known as the friend of God. Therefore, Abraham is justified by his works in front of man. You see the two differences? Not before God. He's already been justified by faith before God. But he's justified before man by doing what he did, by following God that close. And that's what James is talking about when he relates to Abraham and saying, no, the two are connected. So then he ends this, and Rahab, by the way, is the same way. Rahab became a believer when she already knew about Israel, by the way. If you read the story of Rahab, she already knows what God did. She already is a believer. And then it is her good works of hiding the spies, and at any point she could have turned them in and still be saved spiritually, but it's her releasing the messengers that saves her from what? Physical death. Why do I say that? What was promised to her if she let the spies go? We will spare you and your family. And remember, she put that red scarlet out on her window. And so James points that out and say, do you see what's going on here? Her faith, she was already saved, but her faith by her works saved her physical life. James concludes then, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so the spirit is what animates the body, faith without works is dead also. So guess what he's saying? Your works actually bring energy to your faith. They revitalize your faith. They set on fire your faith is your works. And a lot of people get the cart before the horse. That's their argument in this whole thing, is that your works prove you're saved. That's how they're going to argue it. So what do you think James is arguing? He is saying it's not a matter of whether the person is saved or not. He's arguing whether the believer has dead faith or his faith is alive. And whether or not I know if that believer has a faith that's dead will be seen in his works. So therefore, I'm not challenging the believer on his salvation. I'm challenging the believer on the kind of faith he has in sanctification, if that makes sense. He has a dead faith, or he has a faith that's alive. How would you know the difference? By the works. By the works. It's all connected. This kind of guy that has a dead faith would not get any rewards because he doesn't have any works to show. And so it's totally consistent with the rewards aspect. It totally makes sense. It totally makes sense as far as discipleship. But folks, if you go there to like what MacArthur would do or Lordship Salvation, say, no. You know what, guys? When you act bad, it's probably because you weren't even saved. When you get into that, now you've lost assurance. You've lost eternal security. All of that goes out the door. And I think that's the problem of interpreting James from a Calvinistic standpoint.